As we've looked at the effects of electronic and other kinds of media on us, we looked briefly at preaching and listening to preaching. And for our remaining session, we want to look at the other aspects of worship, the sacraments, and prayer together. So if we can turn our attention to that matter today, let me say a few things about sacraments. Mark and I were chatting a little bit at the lunch table about frequent communion and its benefits and so forth and why some of us believe that. And one of the answers we were giving is that Calvin's understanding of the relationship between the Word and the sacrament is a big influence on those of us who believe in weekly communion. Calvin believed that for God to speak to us at all was a redemptive thing. As we saw earlier, God could have banished us from the garden and justly never said another word, right? He could have just banished us and cursed us forever, and he would have been just. But instead, he speaks to us redemptively. And his word is essentially the word of Christ. All of the scriptures point to Christ. Christ summarizing the Old Testament on the road to Emmaus, the text says he pointed out to them all the things written in the law and the prophets and the writings perihaltu about himself. That even the Old Testament, all of it, is about him. One can certainly hope that the New Testament would fare as well, right? And so all of God's word to us is essentially the incarnate word, Christ. And as Luther would have loved to have said it, Christ for us. That the only Christ Luther knew was Christ hyphen for hyphen us. And God declares Christ for us in the word, and then he seals that, Calvin says, with the sacrament. As though the word itself is almost too good to believe, right? We sometimes say that's too good to be true about certain great realities. That's just too good to be true. And sometimes our sinful heart responds to the preaching of the word that way. We say, that can hardly be true. All of my sins are forgiven. And God knows that we have that reaction. He knows our frame. He knows we're only dust. And so he gives us another expression of the same realities and the same Christ that we actually ingest, right? Because you've had occasional moments, I've had them, where I say, I can believe that God could save Jim, but I'm not so sure I believe he can save me, right? We have those days where we can believe in the gospel for someone else, but we have a hard time believing it for self. And then God says to self, come here and sit at my table, feed on my son, sup with me, commune with me. And so the illustration we sometimes use that Mark and I were talking about earlier is that in our wedding vows, we give words, right? We express our pledges to one another, and then we seal that with something that's tangible and visible that the whole world can see that says, I belong to another. And so we, even in our marriage, we seal our words with a tangible expression of that pledge. And God, as it were, is married to the bride of Christ. He calls us his bride. He does no less than we do, right? He seals his love for his bride and his pledges to his bride with that sacrament, visibly, physically, and the whole world can see it. And so if you grasp that, the Lord's Supper is not a different thing than the word preached. It's the same message. It's the same Christ for us that's proclaimed, both with words, and then, as it were, God speaking baby talk to us, Calvin says, administering to our weakness, he assures us, yes, it really is true. Though it seems too good to be true, it really is true. And so if you see that relationship, you will recognize that this is his chosen medium, word hyphen and hyphen sacrament. For people who say, well, the word is cold and arid and rational, right? Pat, we hear people in our day objecting that way, don't they? And so they want to have a multimedia display and worship and all this other thing. And I say, God has given us a three-dimensional, not two-dimensional, a three-dimensional visible thing. It's the sacrament. When people rightly say we are more than rational beings, we are. But God has addressed the fact that we're more than rational beings with the supper. And we not only see it, we smell it. We smell the bread and the wine. We taste it. We ingest it. We feel it. It appeals to the senses. And so with the words of institution, we hear it. All five of the senses are involved in it. God addresses us in all of our humanity with this one great medium. And the question is, do we have confidence in that, the word and sacrament combined that way? And if we do, it's a wonderful thing. They also have this social or sociological dimension because we come to the table as God's people together, right? And so in one sense, in the sacrament, we enjoy both love for God and neighbor simultaneously. We are reminded and renewed in His love for us, our love for Him, and our love one for another as we recognize that we're part of the visible body of Christ. And so it has this sociological dimension, we could say, a social dimension, that it is a meal that we take with one another in communion, not only with Christ, but in communion with one another. And so it restores the original unity of Adam's race that is broken up by sin, and reminds us that we will one day live together with perfected saints in the life to come, and God privileges us to go through this imperfect life with one another, with all of the encouragement that come from that and attend it. These are also, we say, divine reality. Sacraments reiterate the religious mysteries taught in the Word. They call our attention to a God who washes away sin in baptism, and to a God who didn't spare His Son but gave Him up for us all. The table is a wonderful thing. We enjoy table fellowship with our family and friends. And that's an old ancient tradition, both within the family. And every culture does it, that a meal is also a family thing, where we eat with one another. Now, tragically, in our culture, everyone's going through drive-thrus and eating on their own, but the well-thinking humanity for centuries, until just recently, enjoyed meals together. And note that both in the ancient world and our world, that when two nations that have had poor diplomatic relations restore them, they have a diplomatic meal, don't they? The ambassadors and their entourage, they sit and they sup and they dine as a tangible expression that they are no longer at enmity with one another. It's an old, old ancient ritual that previously previous enemies, when they reconcile, they sup and dine one with another. And we were enemies, right? And in some sense, God was ours. His wrath turned against us. And when He invites us to this meal, it's His way of saying, as a diplomat, as an ambassador, right, that we're no longer at odds. We're not at enmity anymore. We're at peace. We're one. And so it has that kind of profound divine dimension to it, where God condescends to welcome us to His very table as our Father and as our reconciled former enemy. And so it is rich in its symbolism. And part of what we were conversing about at the table was that it's very easy, if you believe the things that Pastor Reynolds and Pastor Magotsky and I do, it's very easy to move from any sermon to the supper. Because if the sermon is a presentation of Christ and all the rich profundity that we find in Scripture, it's very easy to go right to the table and to focus on whatever the aspect was that we were preaching that day. It's the same reality. Same offering of God to us, of reconciliation. And so there's a sense in which who would want not to have those great realities present there. And they're instituted by God. As we've talked over the years, I'm sure Pastor Magotsky at his church, Greg here, myself, talking with our elders about why we believe in frequent communion, for instance, as we have this conversation, and patiently, because it's not everyone does it, we recognize that it may take some gentle instruction for a time before people come to share our opinions on the matter. You know, one of the things that I sometimes want to say is, just to put it in different perspective, let's look at a bulletin, and let's look at some things in here. Do we have some prayers? Yes. Okay. Do we have some hymns? Yes. Mm-hmm. Have some reading of the Holy Scripture? Mm-hmm. So do you object to any of those? Oh, no. Do you object to do any of those things weekly? No. Which of those things in the bulletin, I then say, and this is where the imp comes out, which of those things was ever addressed by Christ in these words? Do this in remembrance of me. Yet we do it every week. And the one thing that He said do in remembrance of me, many churches don't do. And so it's another chapter for my impish book that I'll eventually write, and I'll put David's name on it so I don't get in trouble. I've been wanting for 20 years to write a book entitled Passages in the Bible That Bible-Believing Christians Don't Believe. And I have many chapters already designed, as you can imagine, and I'll be imped right out of the PCA. It'll be my last, possibly posthumously published, in fact, it'll be my last work. And certainly one of the more delectable ones. And this would be one of the chapters I would have. We say we're Bible-believing Christians. And Christ says, do this in remembrance of me, and we don't do it. But we do all these other things that he didn't say, do this. It's so bizarre, one is tempted to believe in original sin. Right? If I were an Augustinian, I would believe in original sin on the basis of this alone. In fact, I think I am an Augustinian. So it really is an amazing thing. Or put it this way. If I were the devil, no comments please. If I were the devil, right, what would I want to do? Well, I'd want to ruin the world in lots of ways. And there's a lot of good things that I wish weren't done. But what I would really hate it when a poor, fragile, weak sinner lays hold of Christ for all she's worth. And I would want to do everything I could to discourage her from doing it, wouldn't I? I would hate the Lord's Supper. I would just hate it. Because I would hate the fact. It's bad enough that God redeems. It's bad enough that his preachers declare that he redeems. But that a holy God would take these sinful, marred people and invite them to his table to commune with him. That's just outrageous. That's got to stop. And I think he probably does reason that way. It's almost as though he says, I don't like hymns. I don't like it when they say crown him with many crowns. I want him to crown me, right? That's the devil speaking. But I can live with them, right? I don't like it when they pray, right? Forgive us for our sins. But I can live with it. I don't even like it when they preach. I really don't like that at all. But I surely don't like people being reminded every week, this is my body that's for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink, all of you, of it. I would just despise it. And I think the old goat-footed slew-foot got his way on this one. that he has persuaded us to take away, almost as though we were to take our wedding bands off, right? You can tell her you love her, but don't tell anyone else, right? Let it be between the two of you. So to me, it's a remarkable thing that this is instituted by Christ himself as how he wishes to be remembered, and then we consider it to be negotiable. Well, we're debating it, we say. Well, we're discussing it. Oh, and when he says you shall not murder, you're going to debate that one? Mm-hmm. How long are we going to debate that one? So it's an amazing, amazing thing that we have robbed ourselves and others of this wonderful divine gift to us, that he presents Christ to us in both word and sacrament. What a great and wonderful thing. And I say as a media ecologist, it is his chosen medium through language and through the sacraments to reveal these things to us. You don't have to be a great theologian or have a sophisticated doctrine of the sacraments to see the minister holding a young child in his arm, right? And see the symbolic waters of baptism washing from this poor child sins that she's so young she doesn't even know she's guilty of. She's never heard of Adam yet. She doesn't know that as she gets older, she will just become more sophisticated and rebelling against God. She doesn't know that she needs his grace, and she cannot yet cry out to him for it. And nonetheless, there is the minister's hand representing God's washing sin away. What a beautiful thing. And you don't have to have a great theology of the sacrament to get it. God washes away sins. When some of our friends debate, and it's a charitable debate, I trust, between merely baptizing those who profess faith or also baptizing children, and we understand the Christian community is not entirely unified over this, but I think part of the problem is some people think the sacrament is about the one who receives it, as though it's a picture of the state of the person. The sacraments are about God. Baptism tells us that God cleanses sinners. It doesn't tell us anything about that particular sinner. It's not about that sinner. It's about sinners per se, and a God who washes away their sin. And so the Lord's Supper doesn't say anything about us per se. It says something about God. These are proclamations of God. And baptism and the Lord's Supper tell us about Him, that He washes sin, that He has reestablished communion with sinners. That's what they teach us. And you don't have to have any peculiar doctrine of the sacraments to get that. And I think, as Calvin is right, God is in that sense speaking baby talk to us, right? Condescending to speak in these lovely, simple, and yet profound symbols. Things that cause us to cling to Him. And they confirm, as the confession says, our interest in Him. And we all know they do. So one of the things that I would suggest is, for instance, that there's probably an inverse relationship between the frequency of communion on the one hand and all of the bells and whistles of PowerPoints and this kind of stuff in most churches. That those who do not accept God's multimedia communication will have an instinctive sense that they need something, and they'll invent their own. And so, you know, they'll have all sorts of stuff going on and activity. And I say, well, sure, I'm willing to appeal to people as people with eyes and ears and so forth. Yeah, that's what the supper's for. And God's instituted that one. And so that's what we're doing. And so it is really, I think, designed to affect us as humans in some very good ways. It reminds us that we are tangible and physical, and that's not wrong. That God uses parts of His creation to commune with us and so forth. That physicality is not a bad thing. That in the life to come, we will still eat and drink and so forth. We'll still be physical beings. Of course, we'll have perfected bodies. They'll all be 5'3" and under. But that they'll still be bodies, right? Won't be any wide bodies in heaven. I think this is about as big as they'll get. No sense crowding out heaven, right? So I don't know exactly what a glorified body is. Maybe it won't be that short. Maybe there'll be full range of heights and so forth. But we'll be physical. And who wants to live in a world where we can't hug one another or shake one another's hands, right? God made us tangible, material beings and speaks to us in these tangible and material ways. So it's part of what He has instituted as His own chosen medium. And it seems to me like the children on the seesaw. If you have great confidence in God's media, you have less confidence in your own. If you have great confidence in your media, you have less confidence in God's media. And so the churches that tend to have a low view of the supper have a high view of their inventions. I'm not very inventive, so I'm content to have high confidence in God's and just assume He knows how to care for His church, that there's an outside chance that He knows our frame and that we're only dust. And that if we needed things, He would have told us to do those things. What we need, He's told us to do. So let me pause there. I want to chat about some things about prayer and hymns and so forth in a minute. But let me pause and see if you have questions then about the sacraments and how we receive them and how our culture influences our reception. I hope you can see, for instance, that a trivial culture needs bells and whistles because it can't handle that which is significant. It needs embellishment, right? And really, there's nothing artistically profound about a loaf of bread and a cup. Their profundity is spiritual and religious. But you ought to talk about things that are weighty, right? There's the God-man dying for sinners, symbolized in this bread and wine. And there's poor sinners reconciled to this God, symbolized in this meal. So it's an incredibly weighty transaction. And for a trivial culture, it's one of those things that's so consequential and so significant that as we become trivial, we just can't handle it. It's just too significant for us. So I think that as we become people with a greater appetite for what is significant, we will grow in our appreciation for that profound significance that we call the Lord's Supper and baptism. I think the whole point would be that if these sacraments accompany the word, right, that they do so precisely because they're tangible. And so everything we can do to make them more visible and so forth is probably a good rubric, we might say, because it enhances that reality. By contrast, I can remember in some churches, I hope I don't step on toes if any of you do this, but I've been to churches before where when they do have the supper, you go there on Sunday and there's a table up front, and you're assuming that it's not a recently departed, deceased member of the congregation, right? But you can't really tell because the whole thing's covered in a white cloth. And I'm going, wait a minute, our Constitution says these are visible representations. But that's not visible. They've made the visible invisible. What in the world are they thinking? They've just covered up the supper, right? Well, we don't want sinners to know their sins are forgiven, for crying out loud. If they see this, they might think God is reconciled to them in Christ. We'd better hide that, right? One almost wishes that Dr. Gerstner was still living just to hear how he would comment on such a thing. Because one can imagine in his inimitable way how he might have growled about this, right? That he would have really growled his way through this one, and it would have been delightful to have heard his response. By contrast, you're saying some actually even pour the wine into the chalice so that you could see the pouring out and the shedding of the blood of Christ for his people in some sense. And I think it's great. My former student and old friend Dave Sherwood, who was in Texas for years and has recently come into this area, he's now down in Rhode Island. Dave Sherwood's pastoring down there at the PCA work near Brown University. Dave, when he's leading the congregation, he likes to take a big old chunk of bread halfway between the size of a tennis ball and a golf ball and just chew away on it up there. And it's the same kind of thing that emphasizes that it's a real meal, that kind of a thing, and it's a tangible thing. And so anything we can do to enhance that, I would say, is a rubric worth considering. Yeah, that's right. It would be, while it's not inappropriate to pray during communion, of course it's not. It is a communion with God, right? But why not see the tangible and visible, since God gives us the tangible and the visible? Why not take a long look at it and so forth and really notice that it's there? Yeah, I think that's exactly what we ought to do, is to be more alert to that. We're attending a little Grace Anglican Fellowship in Slippery Rock, just south of Grove City now, and the tradition in the Episcopal tradition is people come forward sort of pew by pew and receive the elements and go back down. And I like, as we're waiting, I love to watch the people go forward. If it's someone that I haven't met before, to make a mental note, here's someone I need to greet afterwards and say, hi, my name's Dave Gordon, who are you, and this kind of a thing. And it's also very pleasant on some occasions to pray for people as they're communing. Just to pray that God would bless this person. God would bless this person. Lord, make this, bind this person's heart to you and so forth. So that we can also be communal about it and see people receiving the elements and pray for them. But we can do it with our eyes open. And see, then it becomes a communion with God and with one another. And so everything we can do, I think, like that, to let it enrich us as many ways as God has intended it, is all for the good. It's all for the good. To be conscious about it that way. Well, let me turn our attention to prayer, praise, singing, these kinds of issues a little bit, if I may, and walking through some of this. Note that essentially worship has these two parts we've mentioned before. God addresses us through Scripture and sacrament, and then we address Him. And we address Him with confessions of sin, sometimes confessions of faith, the Apostles' or Nicene's Creed or something. Sometimes we address Him through hymn or song. And so all of the parts of the service that are our address to God fall into the rubric prayer. And so all of that, in some sense, is an articulation of our relation to God. And that's why I can remember when I was younger that Episcopalians used to say they were going to prayers. And our Methodist friends would say they're going to preaching. Right, and so forth. And each takes by synecdoche some big portion of the service and calls the whole service that thing. And that's fine. Acts 20, verse 7 has another one. What does it say? When they met on the first day of the week to break bread. The synecdoche was the Lord's Supper. The whole service could be thought of that way. But it can also be thought of as prayers, because what we're doing in the service is addressing the God to whom we've been reconciled. And in the dialogue that we call liturgy, the worship, God addresses us, and we respond in appropriate manners. And as Pastor Reynolds and I chat and so forth about our ongoing attempt to understand worship better and so forth, what changes have we made through the years and smaller changes, that there are some things that he does, and I think Pastor Migotsky does, that I would have added to my service in New Hampshire, but just didn't think about at the time. But I love the apostolic salutation. I think both of you do it. early in the service, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I had the apostolic benediction at the end, but many slightly better ordered services, as yours do, have this apostolic benediction at the beginning too, which is a very lovely salutation, God greeting his people that way. I would add that. And from our Episcopalian friends, I would add what they do after the scriptures are read. There's a liturgical response whenever the scriptures are read, where the person reading the scripture says, "The word of the Lord," and we respond, "Thanks be to God." And after the reading of the gospel, the holy gospel of our Lord, and we say, "Praise be to thee, O Christ." And I would add that. It wouldn't stretch the sermon out too long or the service, right? It's not a long. But isn't it wonderful after the scriptures are read to imagine, instead of just sitting there passively, no response is a big deal, God spoke, right? Instead we go, "Thanks be to God." As Schaeffer said, he is there and he's not silent. And so as those who might never have heard anything but "get out of my garden," he now speaks to us. And I think that's a wonderful little rubric, that the scripture is read and we say, "Thanks be to God." And then when the gospel is read, imagine the gospel. God incarnates, comes to earth, suffers and dies for us sinners. And we read the gospel and we say, "Praise be to thee, O Christ." What could be wrong with that? So that's one of the ones that I would consider now that I didn't do. And that's okay. We're imperfect and we continue to try to do better. And that's one of the little ones I wouldn't mind doing because it keeps the dialogue going. God addresses us in the Word and we thank Him for addressing us in His Word. And so I think that that would be a fine thing because it preserves that dialogue that way. And so it's right for us to think of all of our part of worship is vocally responding to the things God says to us in Word and Sacrament. And then I remind you then, as you start thinking about these, that there's a very close relation biblically between what we normally call prayer and what we call singing or hymn singing or singing praise. They're very closely related. There's a vocalized and a sung prayer. That's essentially what they are. And note this, for instance, that in Psalm 90, which is the only psalm attributed to Moses, and the oldest Hebrew texts say this, the preface is there, it's called a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 90. O Lord, thou hast been our help in all generations from everlasting and so forth. It's attributed to Moses. And note in the Greek text, when they translate this into the Greek, it's prosyuke, which is the ordinary word in Greek for prayer. And yet we know it as a hymn, right? A psalm. It's a psalm of Moses. It's a hymn of Moses. But it's called a prayer. Because whether the prayer is spoken or sung, biblically, is not that big a deal. They are essentially our vocalizing to God, our religious sentiments. The way we vocalize things about God in confessing the Apostles' Creed or something. We do the same kind of thing sometimes in song. And then Paul, note that Paul does this also. He says, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit. I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit. I will sing with my mind also. See that prayer and singing, he governs in the same way. He essentially sees them as very similar things. And that can be very, very useful because that means that in some sense, prayer and song are governed by the same criteria. All of the criteria that we put together to assess what would be a good prayer, we take all of those to a good hymn, and then add also the specific issues of musical appropriateness and those kind of things. In other words, a song has all the demands of a prayer and some, because it also has the musical parts. So it's not less than a prayer. It's a prayer plus. And so all of the things that would make a prayer appropriate would make a hymn appropriate. And so therefore, all of the criteria by which we might measure public praying would govern hymns also. It's interesting, if you look at a seminary bookstore, all the books on preaching, a lot of homiletic textbooks teaching us how to preach, very few books on prayer. In the 1840s, Samuel Miller, the second professor at Princeton Seminary, wrote his book now called Thoughts on Public Prayer and devoted a whole book, like a homiletics textbook, to how to lead the congregation in prayer. And I think that that was the last one until about 3 years ago. So we went for 160 years without one until Hughes, Oliphant, Old wrote his thing on prayer. Leading in Prayer, I believe, is the title of that work. And so we went 150 years, lots of homiletics textbooks, right, in those 150 years, no books on public prayer. And that's a bit of a tragedy that we didn't have more conscious conversation. Because our address to God is also significant, right? His addressing us is quite significant. And our response is significant. We have 150 canonical psalms recording the carefully constructed response of the Israelites to Yahweh. And if you look at the literary and artistic and theological merits of them, they teach us a great deal about the kind of things that would inform us to make good prayers and good hymns. They're certainly very thoughtful, very, very well done. And so it seems to me that we would probably agree with Calvin and Bucer, both of whom, when they looked at Acts 2:42, took prayers to include the sung prayers. So when it says they devoted themselves to apostolic doctrine and to prayers and to the breaking of bread and to koinonia, to the collection, that what they meant there by prayers was both the spoken and the sung prayers, the whole reality. So it doesn't mean that they didn't sing, but it's the same term used for the hymn of Moses, the prayer of Moses, and probably includes also the things that they were singing to God. Note, for instance, in the life to come, among the things that the redeemed do, they sing hymns. All right? A multitude of people from every tongue and tribe and nation crying out with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and so forth. That they adore God in all of his three persons. And so we step into heaven when we sing. It's a really wonderful and majestic thing that we step, in some sense, out of this world into the next. And we join our voices to those of others. And we sing adoration to a God who's worthy of our adoration. Really quite a wonderful and profound reality. And so as we give attention to those matters, then we should recognize that this is a very significant part of our worship, how we pray and how we sing, how we address God. And we should give it all the oomph, right, that we can. And if Paul says, sing with the understanding, that means that you sing a little better as a worshiper if you understand what you're singing. And one of my favorite tricks is I like to get to worship early. And one of the things I like to do is to look at the hymns selected for that day, to read them over first and to familiarize myself with them and to understand what they're about and to see how they're constructed so that I can sing them more meaningfully. Some of the 16th and 17th century hymns, you'll note that the first verse is some kind of adoration or thanks to God the Father, the second to the Son, the third to the Holy Spirit, and then the fourth verse will be Trinitarian. And you realize that's a very carefully constructed thing. I'm always nervous when you're in church and says, let's skip verse 3. Makes me a little nervous at that point. Which part of the Godhead will we omit today? But sometimes just reading over and thinking about a hymn beforehand, then when you sing it, you've caught some more of its profundity, and you're able to sing it with greater understanding and conscience. And sometimes you find a verse or two that just don't make any sense, and you make a little mental note to figure it out later and to talk to someone. Remember when we're singing the first time? Remember, you can probably remember it in your own experience. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. And afterwards, you're going, what's this Ebenezer raising? You got a son named Eb? Here I raise mine Ebenezer, and so forth. So you go back to the Old Testament, and you read the story of this was the rock of help, and so forth. Eben 8's there, the rock of help, where they memorialize Yahweh's help to them, and so forth. And we understand the story, and we recognize, okay, that's we're doing a similar kind of a thing. And that's fine. That just means the next time you sing that hymn, you'll sing it with more understanding. So you find that you can sing with the mind and with the spirit, that you can do both by taking it quite seriously and learning about them. And so I recommend that we be a little bit more thoughtful than we sometimes are about that reality. And then a third point here, and then I'll entertain some things and maybe ramble on hymn writing and so forth for a moment, that all churches are liturgical just in varying degrees, right? Liturgy just means service in Greek. And so liturgy is just the service that we have, the order of worship. Some churches are, we call them, more liturgical and some less, but it's merely a matter of degree. And I suspect in most cases a matter of judgment, right? Since I believe in corporate worship, since I believe that's very important, one of the things I like about the so-called more liturgical services is the congregation is just a little bit more vocally active than it is in, quote, less liturgical churches. That's why, for instance, I like the response, thanks be to God, after reading the scriptures. I think for the little bit of time it adds to the service, it does remind us that we're in a dialogue, right? God addresses us and we respond. And so some of us prefer a slightly higher liturgy in that sense, slightly greater participation with the congregation, and others are content to do less. And that's just a matter of judgment. It's not a matter of ill will among Christians. It's just a matter of judgment as to what we find more edifying And all churches are liturgical. That is to say, they all have a liturgy and they have a service. And if Peter Toon is right, if you look back at the ancient church's worship to the present, and Calvin tried to do this, what did he entitle his Strasbourg service? Do you recall? The title of his Strasbourg service was this: A Form of Prayers According to the Pattern of the Ancient Church. That was the title of his Strasbourg service: A Form of Prayers According to the Practice of the Ancient Church. Now, he didn't have as much knowledge of the ancient church as we have today. We've discovered manuscripts and things that Calvin didn't know about in his century. So we know more about the prayers of the ancient church than Calvin did, but it was his effort, in one sense, for the church local to join the church Catholic every Sunday and to actually even use some of the prayers that other generations had used, provided that they were good and appropriate. And then Peter Toon says, if you look at the various liturgies, and you can see an example of this in Bard Thompson's little book, Liturgies of the Western Church, where you have a collection of them with some brief historical introduction, there's a great deal of similarity all the way through to about 1950, from the ancient church to about 1950. And as Peter Toon puts it, essentially there were two moments in all of the great historic liturgies. As we moved from the penitential to the celebratory, that the earlier parts of the service, we might say, are the more penitential aspects, where we come recognizing our sin in the presence of a holy God, and then we move to the more celebratory, the supper, the word and sacrament. And I think that's right. Should be in that order. Now, here's what Peter Toon observes in the 20th century. He's a wonderfully wry and astute observer. He says, since the mid-20th century, the conservative churches have wanted the penitential without the celebratory. The liberal churches have wanted the celebratory without the penitential. And that's about right. Our more liberal churches, they want to have the supper and so forth, but they don't want to have any prayers of confession, right? And some of our churches just want to wallow in our sin all day long during worship, and we don't want to receive the blessings of God offered to us in the sacrament. And so I think Toon was right all the way around, that in the ancient church to the very recent time, you had the penitential aspect and the celebratory aspect, and you moved from the one to the other. The conservative churches now want the penitential without the celebratory. The liberal churches want the celebratory without the penitential. And that's a very, very fine insight, very pithily put, it seems to me. And I think that what we'd want to say is, yeah, both of those are very appropriate aspects of what we're doing. And both of those teach us some very good things, it seems to me, about worship. Now, I'm capable of rambling on hymns in a minute if you want, but let me pause and see if you have questions, at least at this point, about the medium, as it were, of prayer and praise and so forth, and how important it is for us to address God as well as for Him to address us. Yeah, Andy raised the question, for the sake of people listening to the tapes, about the more liturgical traditions, such as the Anglican Church, and how by the repetition of some of these forms do they guard themselves against it becoming rote and not meaningful. And I think that they've done a couple things. One is they actually have several different forms that you can vary, and so it's not the identical form all the time. But then I think also they recognize that it's the nature of fallen humans to sometimes regard significant things insignificantly, but it's no truer of worship than others. There must be moments when a husband says, "Good night, honey, I love you," and he fails to realize the profundity of walking through life with his spouse. And others when he says it and he really gets it and really means it, right? But that's no truer than of worship than of saying that we love our children or our wives and husbands and so forth. We still say, "I love you." We probably don't grasp the profundity of that every day equally well, but it's still not a bad thing to say. And so I think the other thing you see reflected in Lewis says, in the same way that certain hymns, and as a musician you appreciate this, certain hymns, once we've sung them through the years, we see more and more of their significance, and they become the vehicle of our praise precisely because we get them and understand them and know when to employ them. He thinks that some of the better prayers, the Thomas Cranmer prayers in the Episcopalian book, are that way. That they're so good that we want them to sort of seep into us to the point that we almost memorize them without intending to do so. So I mentioned earlier, just in passing, part of the prayer of confession from one of the orders there, for we have done what we ought not to have done, and we've left undone those things that we ought to have done, and there is no health in us. Have mercy upon us. that some of those things are just so right and so appropriate that their being repeated with some frequency actually helps us learn them. And so Lewis says anything that's significant we ritualize as humans. Funerals, weddings, anything that's significant, birthdays, we ritualize. That is, we do a pattern of behavior that distinguishes those moments from others. We celebrate them and ritualize them in some way. So we sing, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, you're nearly 75, happy birthday to you. So we ritualize that, right? And we don't this year say, well, now, should we sing happy birthday or, nah, that's rote. Let's do something different this year. No, as a culture, we've decided that that's what we'll sing. And so I think that part of it is to recognize that words become meaningless, A, if we don't understand them, I will raise mine Ebenezer, or B, if we are too trivial to see the significance. But if we see the significance, we don't mind our spouses telling us every day of our life, honey, I love you. And while our children, when they're teenagers, seem off-put by it, they still like to hear us say it too. Especially when they're sort of, you know, teenage-y, right, and they don't want to act, it's not cool to act like we notice when mom and dad hug us, oh, come, leave me alone, dad, kind of a thing, right? That's especially important to love them and tell them you do. And they object because it's not cool. They don't object because it's rote. They object because it's not cool. And we say, that's okay, I'm a parent. I'm not supposed to be cool. Plus, I have a Mustang, so I am cool. So I can get away with it with hugging the girl. So I think they do things like that. Lewis says if you see the significance of a thing, it's okay to repeat it. Like saying thanks be to God after the reading of scriptures or the doxology or the Gloria Patri. They're such good forms that we repeat them every Sunday. Other questions related to the issue of prayer and song? Do you want me to beat the dead horse of contemporary praise choruses for a moment? It's a stunning thing that's happened. To illustrate, suppose I chose to put a sign out in front of a church if I were still pastoring, and the sign read, 17th century worship. You'd say, well, what a curious thing that is, right? Well, it says contemporary worship. Why isn't that curious, right? Why is the generation in which the worship is done significant? Is it all worship that we do today contemporary? It's today. So what's happened is a contemporaneous culture, a culture that despises the past, that has been trained to despise the past because of commercial forces in our culture, which sell us everything from Tide to anything else because it's new, right? When I was a child in the 50s, one of the first commercials I remember was for Tide, the district or the washing detergent. In 1959, it was new and improved. Today, it's new and improved. Now, how much can you do with soap? Right? For half a century now, it's newer and more improved. Men, we ought to look at it and get clean now. Right? If they've improved it that much, we shouldn't even need water anymore. It should be magic. Right? Just, you wave it around like this, and you're Mr. Clean. Right? Well, how many times can you improve soap? Right? Well, commercial forces sell everything by first selling us on the idea that newer is always better than older. And so we live in a culture that despises the past. We live in a culture that experiences what Chesterton called the tyranny of the living. That the dead don't have a voice in our culture anymore. We don't regard the gifts that the Holy Spirit gave to people unless He gives them to them today. But that's wrong-headed. Of course it's wrong-headed. God gave gifts to saints in every generation. And some of them He gave the ability to write hymns. And so prior to about 20 years ago, there were criteria for selecting hymns. And if a hymn satisfied those criteria, we put it in our hymnal and eventually used it. If it didn't satisfy those criteria, we rejected it. Now we have only one criterion. Was it recently written, and does it sound like it was recently written? And that strikes me as being unacceptable. That's not enough. So it used to be there were theological criteria, liturgical criteria that we had to match. Theologically, it had to be orthodox, of course, right? You couldn't sing heresy, though we do it sometimes. Not to mention, by the way, and shall it be, what, right, that I should gain, right? In terms of the old doctrine, the old Orthodox doctrine of the two natures of Christ in the hypostatic union, that though he's one person, some of the things he did in his human nature and some of the things he did in his divine nature, he did not die in his divine nature but in his human. And we sing that thou, my God, should die for me. I think we mean well, but it's heresy. It's one of the earliest ones to attribute to the divine nature what ought to be attributed to the human. And so I agree with Dr. Sproul and Dr. Gerstner on this one. That one we probably shouldn't use too often. Once every, 120 years, maybe, right? And we have others that are also, and of course that's the only bad line in it. The rest of it, to my knowledge, is probably orthodox, but things ought to be orthodox. That should go without saying, that we sing orthodox things. But theologically, they should also be significant. The fact that the thing's true doesn't mean it's worthy of praying or putting into a hymn, right? Suppose we did a contemporary praise chorus that went something like this. Oh, there was a wedding in Cana, there was a wedding in Cana, and it makes it one, right? Well, it's true. There was a wedding in Cana, and Jesus did make some wine. But why sing such a silly thing? Right? It may be biblical, it may be theologically orthodox, but it's entirely too trivial. And so one criterion was not only something's theologically orthodox, but it's theologically significant. And if it isn't theologically significant, let's say something theologically significant in our hymns. Whether they're contemporary or ancient is irrelevant. But of the Father's love begotten ere the worlds began to be, he is Alpha and Omega, he the source, the ending he, right? Of the things that were and are and ever shall be, right? Wow. That's a wonderful, significant thing. O sacred head now wounded with grief and shame, public humility, with grief and shame weighed down. That's significant as well as orthodox. But many of our contemporary praise courses are simply not significant. And we would reject them because not that they're heterodox, but just insignificant. And then it seems to me that the third theological criterion is that they should be appropriate to a meeting between God and his people. There could be some things that are theologically orthodox and even significant, but wouldn't necessarily be proper to a meeting with God's people. Sometimes in a prayer and sometimes in a hymn, we lecture God or the congregation, right? If you've preached a poor sermon, and I'm an expert on this, I've done most of them that way, you're tempted after the sermon to try it again in the pastoral prayer that follows, right? Oh Lord, we thank you that you're infinite and eternal and unchangeable in your being, power, wisdom. And I'm thinking, doesn't the Almighty know that he's known those things, right? Do we have to give him a theological lecture here? So you'll find that some of our hymns are theologically orthodox and significant, but they come out being a theological lecture. I think we have, for instance, in the Trinity hymnal, Matthew Loy's "The Law of God is Good and Wise." And I'm sure Mr. Loy meant well, and I'm sure his mother loves him. But it's basically a lecture on the three uses of law, according to the Reformed tradition. And if you read it carefully, that's what it is. It's a theological lecture with a little snaz going with it, right? So musically, it's a theological lecture, which probably doesn't belong in a meeting between God and his people. If you look at the Psalms, they speak the language of the heart and emotion. They speak the vivid, concrete language of images. They're not dry, abstract theological conversations. And so I think that some of those things possibly even, are flawed in that way because they're not really proper to our meeting with God. We want to talk with him, not theologize about him. But that's just, and it used to be, had to have all three. Those criteria had to be theologically orthodox, significant, and appropriate to a meeting between God and his people. Liturgically, they had to be suitable to a meeting with God and his people, and they had to promote congregational participation, right? If it's a meeting between God and his people, one criterion is anything we choose in worship, can the congregation participate? And so some hymns, the text of the hymn, the lyrics are fine, and it's set to a tune that's almost impossible to sing or just pitched too high or too low. Just not in the congregation. After about a verse, they kind of fizzle out, right? It's just too hard to sing. Nothing heterodox, right? just unsingable, but if we're having a meeting with God, we're part of his singing to him, it ought to be singable. And sometimes you can rescue that because you can say, Andy, do it in a D flat instead of this key, and Andy transposes for us and plays it in a different key that's written. Now, that'll drive the people with perfect pitch, of course, you know, if you do that, but most people can survive if you transpose it. But it seems to me they should be singable, and they should also be singable by the average congregation. That is to say, they shouldn't have to be musically trained to be able to participate. That seems to be a fair criterion. And that's one of the reasons I don't care for some of the contemporary things, because they were written by one guy with a guitar. And they're great for one voice. Well, they're still not great in terms of their merits otherwise, but at least they're singable by one person. But they're not singable by a group, because they slide into things and so forth, and the congregation's sliding at different points and so forth. Imagine some Frank Sinatra tunes, right, where he's singing in a nightclub. And they're nice for one voice, or Perry Como, but a group can't sing those as a group. They're not written for chorus, they're written for solo. And the notion, naively, that we can just take a solo piece and have it sung well by a chorus is just not true. That's why when you find things like Handel's music, he has arias, solos, and then he has choruses. And some stuff can be sung by a chorus, and some can only be sung by a soloist. That's just a criterion that's unacceptable for us in worship, because worship's supposed to be corporate. And so that would be a criterion, it seems to me, that they'd be singable that way. And there's all sorts of musicological criteria, the kind of things that does the text and of the words and the musical score match, right? That is to say, if it's a triumphant hymn, is it a pensive, meditative tune? It's just a clash. And so we want to have if the lyrics are triumphant, the music should be triumphant. A great example of this is in the 1930s when Ray Vaughan Williams wrote the Sine Nomine tune for all the saints, W.W. Howells, For All the Saints Who From Their Labors Rest, and set it to a marvelously singable and triumphant musical score, since it is a celebration of the church triumphant. And so, musicologically, you'd have a number of properties that you'd want to give attention to. And my point is merely this. It seems to me it's inadequate for us to just throw out all of the criteria that the church has historically had for what makes and constitutes a good hymn. Those criteria should still be there, and if it happens to have been written yesterday versus 500 years ago, that's sort of irrelevant. It's just an accident of God's providence when it was written. But the criteria of what is good worship should be, it seems to me, enduring criteria. And we shouldn't accept that which is trite and trivial just because it's reasoned. And you'll note that much of the contemporary stuff is kind of trite and trivial and inappropriate on that score alone, that it just doesn't have the weight to it or the significance that they ought to have. So let me pause on that, see if you have just those questions. I just, whenever I get the chance, I love to kick that dead horse, at least hoping it would be a dead horse, I don't think we should approve of anything simply by the accident of when it was written. There are other criteria, it seems to me, that are necessary. If a person who's theologically heterodox writes an orthodox hymn, I think we can still use it. And if an orthodox person writes a heterodox hymn, I think we can't. I would say we look at it on its merits. Yeah, and go on from there. I don't know who constitutes those hymnal revision committees in various communions, such as the more recent Trinity hymnal versus the earlier one and so forth. But it's one of the things that I'd love to have gotten in on at some point. Because it strikes me that sometimes those are put together by people without a great deal of liturgical sense. You'll note that the new Trinity hymnal, for instance, has some variations on the Apostles' Creed so that we can no longer just stand up and confess the Apostles' Creed. We have to turn to it in a book, because the version that we all memorized as kids has been changed just enough that it throws everyone off. Now, what did you gain by it? Instead of saying, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, which did scare my brother and I when we were eight, by the way, but just momentarily till we figured it out, because we were fast. We were like Mercury. And so we were a little nervous when he was coming to judge the quick. And my parents weren't about to disabuse us of the notion either. So they were happy for us to be nervous as cats about that one. And boy, did we sit still after that. Oh, man, he's coming after us. But, well, we quickly realized that this was an old English way of saying living. All right? Well, now we've changed it from quick to living. And it just confuses everyone. And I'm not sure what we gained, but I know that we lost a ton by this notion that we have to revise our liturgical form so that now, as we get older and our eyes don't work well, we can't just stand up and confess the old thing that we've been doing all our life. Now we've got to go through a book and find it, right, and get our bifocals to work. We're doing the head bob, right, trying to get our bifocals to work so that we can read the Apostles' Creed, which we've been reciting from memory for 40 years, 50 years. So I'd love to have gotten in on those and to have done some of those adjustments. In fact, they did this to the Heidelberg Catechism recently. It's a wonderful first question and answer that used to end by saying, "And maketh us heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him." Heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And they changed it to sincerely ready and willing. But sincerely and heartily are not the same term in English, nor is one necessarily older or newer than the other. Sincere means without hypocrisy. Heartily means he gives us the energy to do it. And so they've changed it, which now means no one can recite it because we all know a different version. And they've made it worse just to make it newer. And it isn't newer, and it isn't better. And had I been on the committee, I'd say, you don't change an old thing unless you can make a very good case for it. Because you'll just introduce liturgical confusion, where people will now have memorized four or five different versions of it, and now it's just chaos in worship. But the other thing I do, I don't know if Andy will forgive me for this, the other thing I would do, he was mentioning different authors, I don't know why we have not translated more of the Paul Gerhardt hymns, 17th century Lutheran hymns. Paul Gerhardt is one of the greatest hymnists of the church. I think we have four of his here in the Trinity, but he wrote, I think, 50. And about 20 have been translated into English, to my knowledge, maybe 22, only four or five of which got into our hymnal, and I just don't understand why. He's a great hymnist, just a tremendous hymnist. And so someone needs to do us a service and translate all of Paul Gerhardt's hymns, and we need to get as many of those in there as we possibly can. But I'd say that the real question is always, it's not the author of the hymn, it's the merits of the hymn. That's the question. Now, actually, I'm sort of sympathetic with the hymn writers here. I'm rarely sympathetic with at least the hymnal committees, I should say. It's better to err on the side of inclusion than exclusion. Because you could have 700 hymns in here and only choose to sing 150 of them. When I went through it when I was in Nashua, I judged at the time there were about 152 hymns in the Trinity hymnal that satisfied the criteria that I've just mentioned and a few others. Still, that's a lot of hymns, right? And so some of them I just chose not to use. They weren't singable. They were on the wrong key and so forth. A whole host of reasons why some of them we wouldn't choose. And so if it's not outright error, I can forgive them for erring on the side of being more inclusive than exclusive. You wouldn't want to exclude a hymn that is really good, like some of these Gerhardt hymns, for instance. So I'm actually sort of sympathetic with them on that score. But the author of that article is certainly right in saying we ought to look carefully at the theological integrity of a work written by a person whose theology we disagree with. And there's far too much, in my judgment, revivalist hymnody in our hymn, for instance. That Protestantism and revivalism are not the same thing. Remember that revivalism is a child historically of pietism, which is self-consciously an objection to Protestant orthodoxy. And so it's a very different form of the Christian religion. And it's not our form. And while we love and respect those who are in that tradition, it is not our tradition. And when we're throwing out the Gerhardt hymns and things like that, and including the Fanny Crosby hymns and so forth, I think at that point we might have said, well, that's fine for others, that's their tradition, it may not be ours. So we probably should give attention to a matter like that. And they're all outstanding. The ones that are there are magnificent. But all of his hymns are terrific. And we only have the tip of his iceberg, actually, in ours. Jim's raising a question about the importance of a choir in the worship service. And let me suggest that from my point of view, where worship is a dialogue between God and his people, a choir is okay as long as everyone's in it, right? And so that is to say, why would we exclude any part of God's congregation from singing praise to Christ? A multitude from every tongue and tribe and nation crying out together with one voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." It's unthinkable to me that we would exclude from God's people the privilege of singing praise to him. So the role of a choir, ideally, in the 19th century, was it would sit towards the rear of the congregation, those with more musical training, to undergird the congregation's singing. Because those who were not as confident in their voices, if they have confident singers behind them, it will cause them to sing out better. And so the proper role for those with more musical training is probably to sit towards the rear of the church and undergird the congregation's singing. But to exclude someone from singing praise to Christ strikes me as contrary to the notion of worship as a dialogue between God and his people. And I recall experiencing an extreme form once. In fact, it was once while we were in New England. It was assuredly not in this church, by the way. It was not here. But in another church in New England once, the congregation, the choir was up front. The congregation was told to stand and sing verse 1 and only verse 1 of Crown Him with Many Crowns, and the choir would sing the rest. Now, they weren't singing some special arrangement. They were singing it from the Trinity Hymnal, which you all had right in front of us. And, of course, you know, one of those verses that we were told not to sing says, "All hail, Redeemer, hail," but not you back there, right? Right? And so there the choir was up front singing, beginning with verse 2 and going on. The rest of the choir was mute except for one little contrary guy in the back. I sang all five verses as gustily as I could. And I thought, let them excommunicate me for singing praise to Christ. Let them excommunicate me for singing Crown Him with Many Crowns. I dare them. And so I went ahead and sang, and I thought, doggone it, he died for my sins too, and I'm going to sing to him. And I had a couple sweet old ladies say to me afterwards, "I wish I was courageous enough to have done that." My wife was embarrassed to tears, though. One of my preferences, too, what I call a more liturgical service, is because it can and should include the congregation as much as possible. So one of the good things about the photocopying age, where we can actually put prayers into the bulletin, is that the congregation can participate in those prayers. And I think it's well and good to do that. One of the changes my elders permitted me to do in New Hampshire when I was pastoring was to have a corporate prayer of confession, which had not been part of their liturgical heritage before. Previously, the minister just prayed for forgiveness. I think, Cranmer thinks, my wife thinks, that of all prayers that we want to offer in our own voice, it's the prayer for forgiveness for our sins. And so I think that the liturgical tradition gets that. They understand that worship is a dialogue between God and his people. And so they tend to include the congregation at more points than some of us do. And yes, that is my preference, for the congregation to pray its prayers in its own voice whenever possible. You could possibly even live with it in its current form and educate people to say, this language could be misleading if it suggested in the person of his deity he died. That it's mildly confusing regarding what the theologians used to call the hypostatic union. You could teach on it a little bit and probably live with it if that were the case. I think that you could do a number of things to make it more serviceable. I also think, by the way, musicologically, it's virtually impossible to sing. I think it would fail to pass muster on the singability level because it has interior moving parts. And if you don't have members of the congregation capable of doing that, it's hard for the other parts to do theirs. It's actually somewhat difficult to sing. And it's a curious one, too. If you look at its theological emphases and its musical emphases, it's like a calliope. They don't jive. The emphases of the musical score are at the wrong place in the liturgical score, as it were. So it's a funkily written thing that way, where the emphasis is almost always on the wrong syllable as you sing through it. So my first objections to it actually were sort of on musicological grounds. I thought that it was, but then when I noticed also that it was fudging on the hypostatic union, I just decided there's some other good ones that don't have those problems. Let's just do the others. But I don't hold my nose when I'm visiting somewhere and they sing it. That's okay. You know, not all of our differences are the kind that we, you know, want to make a scene over. Though I did want to make a scene over Crown Him with Many Crowns, and I'll make that one again if necessary. That when they tell me not to sing Crown Him with Many Crowns, they've got a fight on their hands. That while there's life in these lungs, I'm just not going to sit still for that one. That one, I think you have to make a small stink. I'd go through the Psalter the way I went through the Trinity and find the ones that I think are suitable for Christian worship. And I'm willing to concede from the outset that some of them might be. But I doubt that I'd find many. That it seems to me, it is contrary to the pattern of the Psalms not to give self-conscious and articulate expression to God's greatest and most recent work. And so, but there could be psalms, for instance, that celebrate something about the character of God that are not what we might call Israel-specific. And insofar as that's the case, they could also be sung in Christian worship. But we wouldn't want a sermon, for instance, on the Old Testament that a Jewish rabbi could preach, would we? We'd expect a Christian sermon from the Old Testament to be Christian. And by the same standards, I wouldn't think that we'd want a Jewish hymn to be satisfactory for a Christian standard. So I'm happier with the paraphrases of Watts, where he goes through all of them and sometimes has more than one Christian paraphrase of a hymn. I'm much happier with that because it seems to me that now that God has disclosed himself not only additionally, but supremely in the Son, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, that not to make some fairly self-consciously Christological emphases in our hymnody strikes me as possibly impious, though well-intended. As though Vygotsky gives you $5 when you're having a hard time, and Reynolds gives you $100,000. And somebody says, has anybody been generous to you? And say, yeah, Vygotsky gave me $5. Well, I think at that point, Reynolds has a right to object. He gave you $100,000, right? So, yeah, I like the Israelites being returned from Babylon, but I like Christ being returned from the grave better. And I think it's more significant. It's more significant to me, right? Babylon, schmabylon. Bush is going to ruin it anyway. So, who cares? Yeah. My view is extreme. You know, I have to say, at least I'm aware of my idiosyncrasies. I know my tie is not vertical. My view is extreme because most Reformed people say that exclusive psalmody is not necessary. I say it's sinful. That it is sinful to sing exclusively psalms. It's contrary to the biblical pattern. It's unfaithful to what we're taught in Holy Scripture. And so I'm the only one I know who thinks that it's sinful to sing psalms exclusively. Most people merely say it's not necessary to sing exclusive psalms. I say it's sinful to sing them that way. Watts might have thought that too. I'm not a student of whether Watts actually... I would think he probably would hold my view, or I hold his, because he did insist on actually Christologizing all of the psalms. And if he thought they were okay as they were, I can't imagine why he would have expended all of that creative energy to have done so. So he probably also believed that it was sinful to sing exclusively the canonical psalms. He didn't address the other question, whether it's sinful to sing partial psalms. I call my friends in the RPCES, some of whom, Anthony Salvaggi, were very good friends that I admire. They're not exclusive psalmists. They're exclusive partial psalmists. They sing parts of the psalms. And if you look at the theological and liturgical integrity of them, and I'm a student, I teach a course on the psalms, to break them up, it seems to me, is to mistreat them and to show disregard for their integrity. So it's a kind of biblicism, right, that we're safe because we're singing the words that are inspired. But if we're not singing the message, so you have a lament, for instance, and a big part of the lament is the complaint, but a big part is the expression of trust despite the complaint. That's real religion, suffering and still trusting in God. You take the trust away from a complaint, it's just holy whining. And you've removed what makes it theologically and religiously so significant. And so, yes, you're singing the words of God, but you're not singing the Word of God. You're singing the words of Holy Scripture, but not the message of Holy Scripture. As though we were to sing, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. Well, it's true that those words are in the Scripture, but it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And if you take off the fool has said in his heart, you're singing biblical words, but you're not singing the biblical word. It's a different message.